Evening again. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word to you all this evening. Just a point of privilege. Love having the Webbs here. Jacob, some of you may know, Jacob's the reason I'm here at this church. We met at seminary my first semester here and connected very quickly, and so having him here is a pleasure, and just seeing that he gets to see the way that the Lord used him to work in my life to bring me to Carriage Lane and now to proclaim the word here on a Sunday evening is just a really unique, special blessing. So I'd encourage you to stick around for the potluck and hear what the Lord has been doing in their lives. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer before we start. Father, what a wonderful blessing that we have your word, that your word is truth, that we can trust it, that we can rely on it, that we know that it is your word spoken to us, for our blessing, for our encouragement, for our admonition. And Lord, as we dig into this text this evening, we pray that you would use it for those things in the areas where we are deficient, where we are sinful. We ask that you would use it to correct us, to chasten us, and in the areas where we need encouragement, where we are discouraged, we ask that you would use that there as well. That we would all come out of this evening in your word stronger in our faith, more reliant upon you, and more reliant upon your word. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Great cities produce great men. These cities are hubs of ingenuity. They have infrastructure for growing industries, expanding movements, drawing a crowd. They have finances for funding research for the highest levels of education. They have the population for great acts of civic engagement, for astounding expressions of art, music, dance, theater. These amenities make the perfect breeding ground for people with great levels of ambition to reach the highest peaks of achievement in their respective fields. Andrew Carnegie in Pittsburgh, John D. Rockefeller in New York, Steve Jobs in San Francisco, Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia. And despite the struggles that they face due to heavy competition in these great metropolitan areas, the great heights that these men reached have left their mark on history. And their works and their name, their writings, will be remembered in history books for centuries to come or until the Lord returns. Adversely, some might say small cities produce small men. The lesser levels of economic opportunity, the lesser levels of social engagement, the lesser presence of the arts, all these things lead often to quiet lives, punching the clock day after day to make ends meet. These are lives that are often forgotten by the history books. Now, these generalizations aren't absolutes. There certainly are exceptions, but I think oftentimes those exceptions prove the rule. And so as we step back into these seven letters, the beginning of Revelation, which we've been out of, I guess, since December, we've been intermittently working through them in our evening services, we encounter a city with a name that, according to our American minds, must be a great city to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. When we think of the name Philadelphia, our minds are drawn to a very large, bustling city in the Northeast that, although it's had its share of struggles in recent years, has a rich history of great influence over its surrounding region, over our entire country, and from there even over the entire world, economically, socially, politically, and historically. And yet, this city of brotherly love that we encounter in Revelations chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, is a very different Philadelphia. This Philadelphia was situated in what is now modern-day Western Turkey. It was not a great city, it was a small town. At this time, it sat in the shadow of nearby cities Ephesus and Laodicea. In fact, it was such a small city that it didn't even have its own functioning court system. Those who were a part of the city that had would have to go to nearby Smyrna, which is the previous letter, to have legal disputes resolved. So it was a small town that lacked in many of the amenities that are necessary for a large, bustling metropolitan area. And what do we know about big churches? Very seldom do we see a mega church existing in a rural town. And so just as this Philadelphia was a small town, the church in Philadelphia was also likely a smaller church, small in comparison to many of the other churches that we encounter through these seven letters in the beginning of Revelation. And what's interesting about this small town church in Philadelphia is it is one of the only churches that received a letter that where they were not admonished, corrected, or rebuked. The letter they received is one of encouragement, a letter that called them to continue on with long-suffering, the work that they were already doing. So with that, I invite you to stand, and let's read together Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this first verse here is a preamble that lays the foundation for us for how we ought to understand the remainder of this letter. The words of the Holy One, the true One, the person of Christ, the only one who is holy, the only one who is set apart, the only one who is true. Now, this is not true as in the opposite of false, but rather the opposite of unreal or the opposite of imperfect. So the one who is holy, the one who is real, the one who is perfect, these are the words of Christ. And so it goes on, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. The foundation being laid here, our starting point for understanding this letter, is that the Lord and the Lord alone is sovereign over the salvation of each and every individual. The eternal fate of every single human being ever is held in his hands. He opens the door to salvation, to the kingdom of heaven, and he closes the door unto eternal suffering and punishment. And nothing, absolutely nothing that man does can change that. We cannot open the door to the kingdom of heaven to someone to whom it has been closed. And we cannot close the door to the kingdom of heaven to someone to whom it has been opened. And so with that in mind, the body of the letter begins with words of affection from the Lord to this small church in Philadelphia, this small town. And he begins with the words, I know your works. These words here set apart Christ as judge from any earthly judge that has served in that capacity on earth. If you were to go to court and present your case before a judge, what would they do? They would sit with all the physical proof of evidence before them that they've been given. They would deliberate according to the information that they have available to them and make a ruling based on the best knowledge and information that they can put together. And so we see Christ as judge is so much more beyond this. He has an intimate and personal knowledge of all of our works, of all that we have done, of all that we will do, of all that we are. He sees not just the great things that men do in great cities. He sees the great things that meek men do in humble cities. He sees it all, and he knows the condition of our hearts. And so with this church in Philadelphia, what are these works that he sees? These faithful, humble, small-town Christians have done something very simple. They have kept his word and have not denied his name. The surrounding urban areas at this time were rife with paganism and debauchery. If you were to look at some of the history books regarding Philadelphia at the time, you would find that on some of their currency, one side of all their coins had the Roman god Bacchus, who is the god of winemaking, orchards and fruit, vegetation, fertility, festivity, insanity, ritual madness, religious ecstasy, and theater. This was a culture that was full of paganism and debauchery. And yet, in the midst of it all, this small little church remained faithful. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. They kept the faith, surrounded by worldly paganism. They had remained faithful to the profession of faith that brought them into community with the visible church there in Philadelphia. And that faithfulness was evidence that Jesus had opened the door to the kingdom of heaven to them. And here he is encouraging them with a confirmation of that reality. So Jesus sees their works. He sees what they've done. He sees their faithfulness. And in speaking to them, it is simply a message of encouragement. I see what you've done. I've opened the door to you. Jesus recognizes, as it says in the passage, their little power. That seems like those two words don't go together too well. Little power. They're not a powerhouse of social change in Philadelphia. They're not necessarily the seedbed of a revival-esque string of conversions all over the city. They are meek. They are humble. They are of little power. And yet, they are faithful. And that is what the Lord commends them for. In the following verse, the worldly standards of great men from great cities is turned on its head. There is a promise that those who lead the Jewish synagogues will one day bow down at the feet of these humble church folk, and they will realize that the church in Philadelphia was the one that God loved. As was often the case, the leaders and rabbi in this synagogue were likely more than just religious leaders. They were feared, they were respected by the general public. They were social influencers, they were political powerhouses. They had sway over governmental bodies simply due to the massive presence that their synagogues had in the city. I'm sure they looked at this small Christian church down the road and laughed, mocked, and ridiculed. And yet, although it may not happen this side of heaven, and likely didn't happen this side of heaven, one day, those same men who looked down their noses at these humble believers would bow at the feet of the faithful. The hour of trial that is to judge their rejection of Christ and to judge their embracing of worldly vices, that hour will come. Maybe not today or tomorrow, but it is a promise coming. It is a guarantee. And in that, those meek and mild believers who were walked all over during their time on earth will be kept from that trial. They will be preserved. They will be sustained by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is not pleased or worshipped by great worldly accomplishments. The Lord is pleased by patient, enduring faithfulness in the face of culture and a world that is doing its best to draw us into sin, that is doing its best to draw us into idolatry, to draw us into greed, envy, covetousness. The Lord is pleased by faithfulness when the world is trying to make us faithless. The greatest legacy that we can leave is not what the world thinks of what we did after we've died. It's not that we would be remembered in the history books as great men from great cities. Our greatest legacy is what the Lord thinks of us after we've already left this world. There are great examples throughout church history of great acts of faithfulness, suffering, for Christ, many, many who've given their life for the gospel. And yet what we see in this passage is that many times it is the small, humble, meek acts of faithfulness that we are called to. The likelihood that most people in this room will be called to give their lives for the gospel is slim to none. And so in light of that, we are called to live in a similar way to the believers in Philadelphia. Too small, humble, meek faithfulness, a long suffering throughout our entire lives that points to Christ in all things. So why then is it so admirable that the church in Philadelphia remained faithful? Why is it so important to us, Christians today, to remain faithful? That question is answered in verse 11. Let me just go back to verse 11 and read through the end of this section. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That question is answered right off the bat there in verse 11. The reason why it is admirable, this meek, humble faithfulness, because Jesus says, I am coming soon. This is the attitude with which all believers, ourselves included, must approach the world. My Lord and King Jesus, who took on the form of man, who died for my sins and raised me to life with him, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he's coming back and he's coming back soon. This was a life-guiding idea for the believers in Philadelphia. They believed to their core that Christ was coming back, and they lived, they worked, they gathered together, they raised their families, all in light of the return and judgment of Christ. Those who live like this are a pillar in the temple of God. His name is written upon them, and as a pillar, they're completely immovable. The door to the kingdom of God has been opened to them, and nothing and nobody can shut it. Christ is holding them fast and is faithful in holding them fast. And as believers in the 21st century, it can be difficult to live in light of the return of Christ. We are, hopefully, wholly confident that Christ will return, and yet 2,000 years have gone by since the first coming. Millions of pages of history, tens of thousands of great men from great cities. The length of time that has elapsed can cause us to be a little desensitized to the reality of the presentness of Christ and the imminent return of Christ. We can easily forget that Jesus said that he would come like a thief in the night at a time that we would not know. That might be another 2,000 years from now. It might be before I wrap up this sermon. And so the question that we have to ask as we approach this passage, we see the faithfulness, the meekness and humbleness of these believers in Philadelphia, and they live that way because they are hopefully and joyfully expectant at the return of Christ. They know that Christ is coming. So we have to ask, are we prepared? Are we ready? It seems that the believers in Philadelphia were. One of the things I was thinking about this morning during our service was Dave Salzman's prayer during his prayer of intercession as he spent time praying for our pastoral search committee. I've been serving on the committee for a good bit of time now, and one of the things that our committee has been praying for and that we've been asking the church to pray for is that the Lord would prepare our hearts to receive the man that he has prepared for our church, that we would be ready to receive him when the Lord sends him. And yet, as I was spending time in this passage here in Revelation 3 this week, one of the questions that I was pressing on me is that while that prayer is a good and faithful prayer and we ought to keep praying it, how often do we pray that the Lord will be preparing our hearts for his return? And so I found myself even a little convicted that I was praying for the coming of a man, that I would be prepared for that in my heart, but that I wasn't consistently praying that my heart would be prepared for the return of the Son of Man. Are we thinking more about the arrival of an under-shepherd than we are about the return of the great shepherd? If we were to more faithfully live in light of the return of Christ, we wouldn't care as much about the opinions of man. We wouldn't care so much about the annals of history. We wouldn't care so much about being a great man from a great city. Rather, we would be content to be small men from small cities, living in a way that is faithful. Because the most important thing in our lives is not man, but the Son of Man. And so, like the believers in Philadelphia, We seek not to be great men and women. We seek to be meek men and women, patient men and women, humble men and women. Because when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, the Lord is not going to care how great we were in the eyes of men, how tall we stood in the history books, or even if we're remembered in the history books. The Lord will judge us on our faithfulness or faithlessness. Now, the beautiful promise contained within this is that it is not our faith, but faith that is given to us by the Lord. Faith that is in Christ that we have been given, has been bestowed upon us. But it should cause us to stop and reflect. Are we living in light of the return of Christ that is promised to be soon? Or are we living as if our days on earth are not numbered? And so my encouragement would be, even as we approach the table tonight, I think this passage is a good reminder. The Lord's Supper is a true, real participation in the person of Christ. It calls our hearts to the realities of the suffering of Christ, to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection. But also, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a feast of participation, but it's also a feast of anticipation. Anticipation of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. So I want to close with reading another passage from Revelation later on in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. It talks about this great wedding feast of the Lamb. And it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's that small little humbleness and meekness and faithfulness. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful blessing that you have not called us to greatness in the eyes of man, but that you have called us to meekness, to mildness, to small acts of faithfulness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be working in our hearts to humble us, that we would not think too much of ourselves, Lord, but that we would think mightily of you and of your Son. That we would live not just when we gather on Sundays, but each and every day of our life with anticipation for the return of your Son, Jesus. That the reality of that promise and that guarantee would guide all that we do. That we would live with eyes for the kingdom of God, eyes for the door that you have opened to us, and not eyes for our own gain, not eyes for our own reputation. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this night as we go to the table together as a body, that it would be both participation and anticipation. Lord, that you would use it to stir up within our hearts that anticipation for the coming of Christ, that it would not just be a mental exercise of admitting that we believe that your Son is coming again, but that it would involve not just our minds, but our hearts and our souls in a joyful, excited proclamation that your Son Jesus is coming again. We pray all these things in his wonderful, holy, and imminent name.